Lord, as we always pray, your word is perfect. And it is perfect for us today. It's not just a perfect historical document. It is alive and well. And so, Lord, help us to be more alive and more well to your word. Help us to have ears and eyes, hearts and minds that are ready to receive, ready to respond, ready to really live as you would have us live as a result of having heard your word. Lord, if there's any rubbish in my notes, just strike it out. And if there are things that need adding in, Lord, I pray you would add them in. For we need to hear from you this morning, Lord. We thank you that we will, as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jacob, well, what's he up to? I think actually to help us a little bit as we tackle this passage, let's remind ourselves of who wrote Genesis and when his first readers and hearers would have been digging into it. So we've got Moses as the author, and what Moses was doing as God inspired him was generally putting down all the available information which had been painstakingly passed down by word of mouth through the generations. None of this was new particularly. It was stuff that was there, but it was being put down not to be lost. And he did it at a pivotal point in history. What was that pivotal point? It was the time when Israel were about to take the promised land. You see, Moses was aware of certain things. First, he was aware that the people were difficult enough to manage when they were together, but it was going to get a lot harder when they were spread out. Secondly, Moses himself would die before they took the land. He knew that. He'd been told that. And a big part of what they needed to remember was the law which God had given through Moses. So that needed to be absolutely clear. Thirdly, he was writing in this way because he knew that taking of the promised land was going to take a lot of faith and a lot of bravery. So Moses' first readers were going to have to learn how to face fear. Years before, spies had come back warning of giants occupying Canaan. Some very big, very bold, very brave people. That very land which God had promised them, there were giants in there. And because their fear of the present occupant was greater than their faith in God, a whole generation had died in the wilderness. The generation had died, but what hadn't died were the rumours of those giants. That hadn't died. Now, if anything, those rumours had got bigger and bigger as the decades went on. So Israel was going to get really, really freaked out. They needed, therefore, to be psyched up to face these giant fears. They needed some sound advice. They needed some experience on how to face fear without falling apart. Well, if you read through Scripture, you'll find that Moses, well, was giving plenty of good advice. But he also gives good examples. And what we see here is that Jacob's experience with his upcoming meeting with his brother, good old Esau, gives some good grounding on how to work out our fears and to work them out with God or not. I mean, if we were to give this passage a headline, I think it would be something along the lines of gripped by fear, then rely on God's provision, not your plans. As we join Jacob, let's remember two things. First, he had recently had his faith seriously bolstered as he saw God rescue him from his rotten old uncle Laban. And also, 20 years before this, he had run for his life because his brother Esau was rather keen on killing him. So when we join him, obediently following God's instructions to go home, I'm guessing that the butterflies were pretty active in Jacob's stomach. Every step Jacob is taking closer to home must surely have brought more and more memories into closer and closer focus. Memories of angry Esau. Memories of what had gone on to make him run away. Maybe his last word, I don't know what Esau's last words to Jacob were, but it's probably something along the lines of, I'm going to kill you, matey. You had it. So we read, don't we, in verses 4 and 5, that Jacob goes on a charm offensive. And he sends messengers ahead with friendly and carefully worded messages to make it clear that he wants to be friends. He wants Esau to forget about the past. He even says he's Esau's servant. So the message was sent. But then Jacob has to wait nervously to find out what kind of reply he's going to get. And like every other human who has ever lived, he will sure to be thinking it all over. He'll be mulling it over. He'll be churning it over in his stomach. He'll be wondering if Esau is still going to be as angry as he was. Or maybe he's mellowed with the years. But then the messengers come back, don't they? And they come back with a slightly alarming message. Verse 6, we came to your brother Esau and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Whoa. You could just picture Jacob, can't you, hearing this? We met him. It's all okay. No, 400 men, the colour drains from his face and he freezes with fear. Now, I think we should be honest. When we look at Jacob, there are times when we can all be frozen with fear. I mean, there is a lot to be afraid of, isn't there? Plenty to be afraid of. Like Jacob, we might have a fear for an uncertain future. We might fear for our children and their lives. We might fear the violence that has hit our streets with gangs and knives and terrorists running free. We may fear being alone, or we may fear for our freedom. We may fear war, or perhaps we fear dying, or at least the process of dying. As believers, we shouldn't fear death itself, but the process, I'd guess that none of us are looking forward to. There are many things, though, aren't there, to be afraid of, to be fearful of. Do you know when fear is first mentioned in the Bible? Well, I'm not going to wait for an answer, I'll tell you. It was just after Adam and Eve have sinned. It wasn't mentioned before then. When they hid themselves in the garden, they were afraid. They were fearful. And as we know, gut-wrenching fear has been very much alive and active ever since that first sin. Now, some fear is irrational, of course. We have irrational fears, don't we? But Adam and Eve's fear, and Jacob's fear here, wasn't irrational at all. It was very rational. It was because they feared facing someone who they had wronged, who they had sinned against. That was the source, wasn't it, of Jacob's fear here? Despite the fact that 20 years had passed, Jacob's conscience was pricked when he started to think about the idea of seeing Esau again. Probably wasn't helped by the idea that Esau was heading his way with 400 men. I wonder if his memory of Esau's cry and anger flashed across Jacob's mind. What about the look on Esau's face and his poor old dad's face who'd been tricked? And Esau's very real threats. You could just imagine all of that, can't you, playing out like a kind of scene from a film. Flashbacks here. And this was no fiction. Now this happened. And now Esau is getting closer and closer. Not only is Jacob going closer to him, but Esau is coming out to meet him. He's getting closer. See, I think sometimes when it comes to fear, we convince ourselves that if we just ignore the past sin and guilt, that over time it will just fade away. Go on. Just floating away. But Jesus doesn't leave us with that thought, does he? Jesus says otherwise. He says that before we can enjoy the peace and promises of God, we must patch things up with our brothers and our sisters. And if you're not sure on that and you wonder where I'm coming from, have a look at Matthew 5 verses 23 to 24 when you get home. But yes, we must both confess our sin to God and seek the forgiveness of those we have wronged. But what do we usually do? I mean, that's what the Bible says we should do. But what do we usually do when fear grips us? I think what we usually do is what Jacob did. We do, don't we? Fear grips us, we tend to trust in our own plans. We get frightened about something and we come up with a plan. But actually what we see of Jacob is that he is learning. Because not only does he get planning, but he also gets praying. Look at verse 9. It's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? Let me just read it again. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and your kindred, that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me. And the mothers with the children, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. Now that is a good prayer. That's a really good prayer. It's definitely a good prayer. But as we read the text, I think what we see is that Jacob's faith was mixed with fear. Well and truly mixed with fear. And his plans were actually tied more to his fear than they were to his prayer and to his faith. The reason I'm suggesting this is that whilst Jacob sensibly prayed for God's protection, what he didn't do was to pray for God's direction. Do you see that in there? There's a lot of praying for protection, but not a lot of prayer for direction. Look at the order of things in our text, as Debbie read it to us earlier. Jacob's plans weren't made whilst waiting on God, were they? No, Jacob's plans were made before. Jacob's plans to actually split the camp in two. It ignored God's provision, didn't it? There's a camp of angels. God has sent it already ahead. We saw that right at the beginning, didn't we? Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, why would you bother to think, oh, God's here, great, he's sent his angels, great. Let's freak out, shall we? God shows him he's arranged a heavenly protection squad. But it seems that Jacob really missed the point because he called the place two camps. That's what it means. Meaning God's impressive camp of angels and his smaller family camp. It surely shouldn't have been two camps, though. It should have been one camp with Jacob right in the middle. Why did God send protection? To protect. It's sort of obvious, isn't it? Does what it says on the tin. It's just that Jacob didn't read the tin. It ends up as three camps, though, doesn't it? Because when Jacob learns that Esau and 400 men are heading his way, he splits his own camp into two. Why does he do that? Because his fear is stronger than his faith at this point. But maybe you're thinking, yeah, but God has given us brains to use, surely, hasn't he? And yes, he has. And Jacob was using his brain. I agree, we should always use the intelligence God has given us so that we should, you know, be getting on in life. But that intelligence should be used in line with God's leading, in line with his direction as well as his provision. And I'll be as bold as to say that Jacob was planning all of this on his own terms. He wasn't being led by God in this. I say that because we've been told about God's provision of that heavenly army, haven't we? That squad to protect him. And we see that Jacob seems to have forgotten about these mighty angels that are all around. They're hanging about the place. They're keeping guard. But he's doing his own thing. As a result, he comes up with his own plan. But of course, his plan has put him at even greater risk, if you think about it. With a single camp altogether next to God's squad, well, you know, they were pretty safe as they're ever going to be, weren't they? But when Jacob traded the plan of a single safe camp, we're told that he does it thinking that one camp might be slaughtered, but then at least the other one will escape. Well, it might. Or it might not. there's a definite lesson for us in all of this. And that is when we start planning without waiting on God, we might come up with something really smart. I know that a lot of you are really smart and you've got great brains and I'm sure they work really well. But it won't be as smart as trusting in God's perfect provision. That's the point. Something else which gives us a very strong clue that Jacob's complicated plans weren't the Lord's plan is the very bizarre, cringe-making flattery he uses in his messages to Esau. What was he thinking? It sounds to me like a Victorian letter from a civil servant, doesn't it? When they used to sign off with things like, "Your humble and most obedient servant." I mean, just look later and see how many times Jacob says, "My Lord Esau and your servant Jacob." Let's remember, not only had God promised to provide, direct and protect Jacob even before Jacob and Esau's birth, he had also announced that Jacob was going to be the boss. But we should be fair to Jacob. It's always good to be fair. To be fair to him, we can see that he is definitely learning and he's definitely growing in faith. But at this point, we are seeing more of the old Jacob and his old tricks. Because Jacob, what did he do? He planned and then he prayed. The correct thing, of course, to do is to turn those things around, to pray and then plan with God's leading. Both are important, but prayer must come first. And of course, during and afterwards. So yes, prayer first. But there is a proper sense in which prayer without action is not enough. God expects us to plan. He expects us to take action. But that action has to be as he leads us, as he directs us. And in accordance to his word and his will, if there is any plan you're making that doesn't fit with his word, it's not a good plan. It's not God's plan. It should be a dead plan. Before we move on, I think it's worth dwelling on this issue a bit, because sometimes people will say things like, "Well, I don't know what God's will for me in my life is. I just don't know what I should be doing." And maybe we've all been there at times, but actually we shouldn't be there at all. Because in many senses, God and his will, God's will for your life, where we should be, what we should be doing, it's all very, as the meerkats would say, simples. It's not difficult. Firstly, here's the one, first thing. Stay where you are. And be using the gifts he's given you in the places put you. That's the first thing you should do. Not sure about where the Lord is leading you? Well, he's put you somewhere. Stay there. Maybe he'll have other plans for you. But he has a habit of telling you very clearly if he has. So use the gifts where he's put you. Because you're there at that point. But how will I know what to be doing and what his plans are for me and what my gifts are and all of that kind of stuff? Well, it's a good question, and it's an easy answer, and it's this. We know that by regularly checking in with God. You know, that's what we call the prayer thing. And what an incredible thing prayer is, isn't it? It is incredible because prayer is the ability for us to speak with and listen to God at any time and in any place. There is never a lack of signal. Your battery's not going to run out. It won't matter. But if that's not a regular and frequent habit, then you're going to be one of these people thinking, "Well, I wonder what the Lord wants me to do. I wonder. Or perhaps I should plan this, or perhaps I should plan that." Keep in touch with him. If it is not a regular and frequent habit, keeping in his word and keeping in prayer, then make it one. He reveals so much of himself to us, doesn't he, in his word and as he speaks to us and teaches us. Of his love for us, is his plans for us, of how he delights in us. Anyhow, back to Jacob and his lesson on how to deal with fear. What do we have? Well, the next thing, I think, is to acknowledge that Fear is going to grip us. It will happen. There will be times when fear will grip us, and when it does, instead of diving into the "what do I do" kind of mode, we should ask him what we should do together with him. That's what we should do. You see, if Jacob had kept in mind what God's desire was for him and what he'd said to him in the past, he kept in mind God's desire and ability to provide, and if he trusted in that provision, he could have confidently gone out with his family to that great reunion with Esau without a worry at all. If you were here last week, you'll remember that, well, I finished with Paul's words in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? That was it. If God is for us, who can be against us? What a great thing to remember. If Jacob had trusted in God, he could have had that as his strap line, couldn't he? As his motto. But he was overcome more with fear of Esau than the fear of the Lord. But I don't think we should be too hard on Jacob, because we do need to remind ourselves that, like you and me, Jacob is on a journey of faith. And we'll see that as he goes on in his faith. God's provision is always there, and his faith in that provision and that direction will grow. And I pray the same, that will be the same for you and the same for me. That as we go on in our faith, that trusting in him will grow. Before we close, let's just consider what I'll call the when, where, and what of God's provision for us. So first, the when. And actually, that is an easy thing to consider, because God always provides for us at exactly the same time. And that is, every time we have a need, God provides. And he always provides for us just when we need it. Look at Jacob here and see that even before Jacob was aware of Esau and his small army heading in his direction, even before then, God had provided for him. We saw that, didn't we? Right at the beginning, passage, verse 1, God provides a whole squad of his angels. And that is a great picture of the way that God will meet our needs so often before we know we have them. There, of course, Jacob was shown that need was being met. But of course, other times we see God work in a different way. He still meets our needs when we need them to be met, but he does it in what we might call the just-in-time principle. In 2 Kings 19, we had a really good picture of God's just-in-time principle in action. We see King Hezekiah in a spot of bother. Now, Hezekiah, if you don't know about him, he was a good and godly king, but we read that the Lord allowed a massive Assyrian army to surround Jerusalem with so many troops that it looked for certain that Jerusalem was done for. And the stress increases as Hezekiah is taunted for his trust in the Lord. But then, just in time, in response to Hezekiah's heartfelt prayer, the angel of the Lord turns up. And in a single night, he wipes out 185,000 Assyrian troops. They're wiped out and Jerusalem is saved. That is when God often provides, just when we need it and just in time. And it keeps our faith on its toes. Oh, before we move on from that illustration, let me just share this. You might be interested to know that just this spring, archaeologists have discovered evidence to back up what happened with that Assyrian army. Exciting stuff, isn't it? So then, the when is, well, when God decides we need it is when we need it, and he provides them. Next, where does God provide? Well, this is always the same place as well, because God provides when we are obediently walking with him, when we're on that path of faith with him. That is when we see him providing, and that's what we see here with Jacob, don't we? Because verse 1 tells us that God's angels met Jacob as he went on his way to Canaan in obedience to the Lord. God sent his angels there to show that he protects his obedient servants no matter how threatening it looks around and about. And that doesn't mean that all who obey the Lord will never get harmed, by the way. But there are some difficult and frightening situations the Lord will send us into. The path of obedience goes into some very difficult areas. Both the Bible and church history will show that God often will send his servants, he'll call them into painful and dangerous situations. But when that is the case, it is not because God did not care. It is not because he was unable. It is because his will, in his sovereign plan, he has decided to use us in that particular way. There is one certainty that we will always have when we're obeying God. We can trust in this. He will either send his angels to protect us, or he will send his angels to lead us into his presence. Billy Graham tells a really good story in his book called Angels. If you've never read it, it's worth a read. This story is about a chap called John G. Patton. He was a missionary in the South Islands, in the Southern Islands in the South Pacific. And one night, Patton and his wife were found in his camp, surrounded by some pretty violent natives. The Pattons were seriously wondering whether this would be their last night. And so they spent the night in prayer, seeking God's protection. In and out of snoozing, no doubt, they were praying. The next morning, they were absolutely amazed to find that the natives had just gone. They had no idea why or where or how it had happened. So they prayed again and they thanked the Lord. But some months later, the chief of the tribe, who had been threatening them, he came to faith. And the Pattons asked him why he had backed down on that frightening night. He said, well, we had no choice. We had to. We were too frightened. And they said, well, what are you frightened of? We were frightened, he said, of that army of giant men in shining clothes with drawn swords that were standing there right in front of your camp. They just appeared and we had to go. Patton and the chief agreed, of course, that there was no explanation other than God had sent his angels to keep them safe. So yes, that's the where. We can count on God's provision when we're on the road of obedience with Christ. Lastly, the what of God's provision. God knew exactly what it was that Jacob needed. He sent his company of angels, and it's interesting, isn't it, that it was a whole company of angels. Maybe you don't think it's that interesting. Maybe you're dropping off to sleep at this point. But I think it's interesting for the very reason that all those years later on, as I read about in 2 Kings 19, do you know how many angels the Lord sent to wipe out an army of 185,000 men? It was just one. One angel. Jacob would have been very safe with a single angel. But I reckon that the Lord sent that whole company of angels just because he knew that Jacob needed a big encouragement. So why didn't Jacob look at the angels and totally trust God? Well, it seems to me that Jacob's real problem here was the same problem that we will often encounter. And that was that he hadn't yet got to grips with the fact that the battle he was in wasn't a physical threat. It might have been there, but that wasn't the issue. It wasn't a physical battle. It was a spiritual battle. So Jacob looks at the angels and he says, oh, well, that's nice. Now, let's just split the camp into the two so if one gets slaughtered, the other one will be fine. Oh, yes, I know what I'll do also. I'll get praying. The praying would be good, but I've got to get on with this as well. I've got to make a plan and I've got to get something really nice sent out to send to Esau. What have I got with me? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll send him a very, very expensive gift of a few hundred very expensive animals. Maybe I'll send them a few at a time because that will distract him from killing me. Well, that should do it. If only Jacob had just said, Lord, well, what do we do here? I know you've sent these angels, but I'm still a bit frightened. What do you think the Lord would have said? Well, just make a silly plan? No. He'd have answered him. None of this was needed, you know. None of the plans that Jacob made. We'll find out as we go on later on that none of this was needed because God had it all in hand. That's the what of God's provision. He has it all in hand. God has everything provided for you and for me, and it's all in hand. the worries that will come tomorrow, God's already dealt with them. So when you come to them tomorrow, just be aware. He has it all in hand. If you look at his track record, you'll see that he provides just what we need, where we need it, when we need it. When Adam needed clothing, God provided it, didn't he? When Hagar needed water, God found her a well. When the Israelites later needed food, what did he do? He sent manna. When they needed water, he made a whole lot of water flow out of a rock. Oh, and how about this one? When humanity needed a saviour, what did God do? He met that greatest need of all in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you, what is your honest need today? You don't need to answer me. Answer him. He knows it already, by the way, but he loves to hear from you. What is your honest need? Whatever it is, you can be sure that you don't have any need. You never could have a need that God has not already met in Christ. Whatever your need, whatever your situation, whatever you're facing, be encouraged, because as God reminded Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, his grace is sufficient for you, for his power is made perfect in weakness. Well, as you have gathered, I could go on longer, but I'm going to close there, because that's what we need to know, isn't it? We have a God who has provided, who is providing, who will provide, who has never let us down, and never will. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you that your provision is perfect. We thank you that it is always plentiful. We thank you that it is always timely. We thank you, Lord, that you are the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and yet you are interested in every intimate detail of our lives. You love us that much. Lord, help us to love you more, to trust you more, to walk with you more, to enjoy you more, to share you more. Lord, help us to be your provision for the world around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.